way. And I didn't even find out. No television, no newspapers. We kind of isolated ourselves for a few days. So one day I got back here to Cambridge to find out, and I'm still in mourning. I won't say anything else. He's going to be the Elvis Presley of this generation, the one that everybody's going to idolize, and his whatever his place is called, Disney something or whatever that thing is Neverland. That will become the Graceland of this generation, and people are going to idolize him, have already begun doing so, and just a sad, sad thing. He was a Jehovah Witness. He didn't believe in hell. He's not a Jehovah Witness anymore. He said, boy, you're being awful harsh. Well, a man with those opportunities, if he was saved, he had tremendous opportunities to give out that word, and no indication that he ever was. I'm not just passing judgment on him because of what he did or the effect he had, but I'm just saying nothing ever came out of his mouth to indicate anything close to salvation or faith in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I don't mourn the loss, so to speak, but it is a sad thing to realize where he is right now. And that all that fame on earth and all that money and all that stuff, again, this isn't the time or place, I guess, but, you know, he got by on the judges. He went to court a few times and bought off the accusers and all that kind of stuff, but he's now facing a judge that can't be bought off, a judge that's not going to be influenced by his popularity or anything else. And so it is a sad thing for him. Let's go to Job chapter 9 this morning. That's where we're going through the book of Job. Job, of course, has suffered the great loss of all things. He's lost his 10 children, lost all of his substance, all of his servants, everything. And in all that, Job sinned not. Now remember the placement of those verses. In all these things, Job sinned not with his lips. That is up to chapter 1 and chapter 2 where God had taken everything away. Now his three best friends come to comfort him. And we've already seen Eliphaz's comments to Job, and he was a miserable comforter. They sat 7 days with him, watching him as he was scraping himself with pieces of pottery to get the boils off him and the oozing sores and the infestation that came with it. And they just sat by their friend silent for 7 days. The best thing they did would just sit there and mourn with him, sit there and sympathize with him. But the minute they started opening their mouth, they began to falsely accuse him. And, of course, if you and I had been in their place, it's easy for us to point a finger at them. But if you and I had been in their place, in our temptation today, we pretty much do the same thing. Somebody we know goes under some intense sickness or illness or personal tragedy, and we many times assume they must have done something wrong. They must have sinned. They're reaping for what they sowed. And that is a biblical principle. But we also understand that all suffering is not for wickedness' sake. We have a wonderful example in Job that some suffering is for righteousness' sake. Job was an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. All right? And you know the heavenly battle that's going on between the devil and God over Job, and it's because of his righteousness that he's suffering. But his friends try to convince him it's because of his ungodliness that he's suffering. And the statements they make are not untrue. They're just misapplied. Because many people do suffer for wickedness' sake or evil's sake. And so what Eliphaz said was not out of line. It was just applied to the wrong person. Then Job came back with his comments and justified himself. And see, that's when Job began to make his mistakes, because then he started saying, you know, I would to God I'd never been born. I wish I'd been an untimely birth. And Job began to say things that were not wise to say. Then Bildad came in. We saw last week, chapter 8. Bildad came in with his comments, Job's second friend. And again, he started condemning Job for what he said in response to Eliphaz, and this thing's just going downhill faster than a sled in the snow. It's not good stuff that's going on. Bildad makes a lot of comments. And now in Job chapter 9, Job responds to Bildad. So it was Eliphaz, then Job, now then Bildad, now Job responding to him. Notice in verse 20 of chapter 8, because Job in verse 2 of chapter 9 is going to respond to the last comments of Bildad. So we'll start in chapter 8, verse 20. And Bildad summarized his comments we saw last time by saying this, verse 20 of chapter 8. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. True statement. Okay, just not Not Job's situation, but a true statement. God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. You sow good, you receive evil. You sow good, you receive good. You sow evil, you receive evil. That's what Bildad is saying in it. And Job responds in chapter 9 by saying this, I know it is so of a truth. Now I think Job has a little bit of sarcasm in his voice when he speaks to Bildad, because he's just saying, you're not telling me anything I don't know. I know that that's true. I know that when you do good, you'll receive it good, and when you do evil, you'll receive evil. But Job is still convinced that there is no transgression in his life that he's committed that caused this evil to come upon him. He enters this on the basis that, yes, I know I'm a sinner by nature. I know I'm a sinner by action, but I have not committed any transgression that warrants God's judgment to this extreme. And Job was right. He had not committed any sin, any large sin that it causes, but he was still a sinner by nature. Job figured out, long before any other books of the Bible were written, because you remember, Job was written before Moses wrote Genesis. Alright, that's hard for our mind to comprehend. You say, well, how could anything come before in the beginning God? No, that happened first, but this was written first. Alright? And so before any other scripture was ever written, Job already knew he's a sinner. You know what's amazing about that? There's people in 2009 can't get a hold of that. There's people today that you say, do you know you're a sinner, all of sin? Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Yeah. Well, did you know my neighbor? Did you know my ex-wife? Did you know my children? Did you know my father-in-law, mother-in-law, whatever? You know, those are sinners. Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Son of Sam, those are sinners. I'm not that bad a person. Job didn't have any problem with that. Job recognized right from the very beginning there was something corrupt in man's nature, something wrong in his nature that made him a sinner by birth and then later by choice. And Job says that. Notice in verse 2, Job answered and said, I know that it is so of a truth. In other words, he knew about the law of sowing and reaping. And he says in the end of verse 2, but how should a man be just with God? See, that one verse, It is just astounding how thorough and complete and deep and rich the Word of God is. Brother Bates from California, the man that's so elegant in his speaking, and he is. He's just unbelievable. But he preached one day out of Ecclesiastes. A living dog is better than a dead lion. That's what he preached on. A living dog is better than a dead lion. And just astounding. I mean, when he got done going through that thing, he was just like, wow, that's in the Bible. Because just the way he presented, and that's not even the whole verse. That's the second half of a verse nestled away in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it just, I got thinking about it. Here's half of a verse stuck in Ecclesiastes out of all the verses and all the books in all the words in the Bible, and yet that one thing that I'd never really taken time to ponder or consider or to meditate on, this guy has taken and made a 30-minute sermon on, and could have gone a lot longer if he wanted to. That's how thorough and rich the Word of God is. You read through Proverbs every day, hopefully. Today's the 28th. You read Proverbs 28 this morning. But you read through Proverbs every day and realize that every single verse in Proverbs, of every single chapter of Proverbs, a preacher could make a whole sermon on that verse, and he could preach for 45 minutes and not expound all that's in that one verse. And multiply that by all the verses and everything that's in the Bible. Job said in verse 2, how should a man be just with God? That's the greatest question. But men aren't interested in finding the answer. How can a man become just with God? Job's already said, I know it's true, I know. We're all sinners, we're all transgressors. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, is the way Paul wrote it in Romans chapter 3. But how shall a man be just with God? That's the question. How can you be justified in the sight of a holy, righteous God? If somebody says, well, I'll turn over a new leaf. You know, if you can turn over the leaf, it's not attached to the tree anymore. It's fallen to the ground, which means the leaf is dead. So turning over another leaf isn't going to do anything. Somebody says, well, I'll start living this way. I've lived this way, and I'll start living that way. Yeah, but how are you going to wash away all that stuff? You get saved when you're 9 years old. And granted, you're a lot more innocent than the guy that's 19 years old. But you still had 9 years with an old nature inside a corrupt body. And though you're infant stages, you might not have done a lot in opposition to God. It doesn't take till you're 3, 4, 5 years old before you've already started showing the results of your fallen nature. Brother Mark Rogers was up there preaching. You think if anybody had perfect kids, it'd be Brother Mark Rogers. I mean, him and Liz, if anybody had perfect kids. And he talked about his 2-year-old son staying there, and he said, go put your pajamas on. And his 2-year-old son looked at him and said, no. It doesn't take very long till our old nature begins to show. You know, somebody says, wow, you know, little kids, 3, 4, 5. There's some monsters at 3, 4, and 5. And all that is that old nature that's showing itself out. And so man has to find a way to become just before God. And cleaning up your act or turning over a new leaf isn't going to justify all the sins of the past. You've got to find something that's not only going to change you as you go to the future, but forgive you for what all that baggage that you brought up to the table up to that point. And the only thing that can do that, you know the answer, is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can do that. Water can't wash away your sins. Church membership can't wash away your sins. The Lord's Supper can't wash away your sins. Giving to the church, so I highly recommend that, can't wash away your sins. Just having fun. The only thing that can do it is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Job said, how should a man be just with God? Now, we probably won't get there, but by the end of the chapter, you know what he's saying? I need a daysman between us. He's saying, God is holy and righteous, and I'm wicked and ungodly. I need somebody. I need, we would call it New Testament theology, I need a mediator. Job called him a daysman, somebody between us that can reconcile us to one another. And Job prophetically, without knowing it, is talking about Jesus Christ. He says, how shall a man become just with God? He knows it by the end of the chapter. He just doesn't know who that person is. So all these Old Testament people, when they were moved by God to write Scripture, a lot of times they wrote things and they had to inquire themselves, what in the world am I talking about? You know, when Moses wrote about Abraham up there with Isaac on the altar, or before they got to the altar, and they're carrying the wood and carrying the fire up there to build the altar, and Isaac says to his father Abraham, he says, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, here's all the things, but where's the lamb? And the Bible says, Abraham said to him, God will provide himself a lamb. Now you know the context of what he's talking about. God will provide a lamb. But he didn't say that. He said, God will provide himself a lamb. See, that one little word himself throws in there prophecy that's not going to be fulfilled for almost 2,500 years after that point. And Moses had no idea when he wrote that. And Abraham had no idea when he said that he was making a prophecy for 2,500 years future. But God knew it and put it and intertwined it all together. Though Moses, when Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb, he was saying, God will provide himself, God's Son. The Lamb of God was taken away the sin of the world. Now you get the NIV and the ASV and the RSV and Good News for Modern Man, and God help you, the Messenger, and look up that verse and all those things, and not a one of them can get it right. Not a one of them says God shall provide himself a lamb. They'll even get the right words, but put them in the wrong order and mess up the prophecy. God will provide a lamb for himself. God himself will provide a lamb. It doesn't work that way. It's God will provide himself a lamb. And that prophecy came to pass. So Job is making a prophecy. How should a man be just with God? And then answering, saying, I need a daysman to go between us. And without realizing, he's telling us exactly how a man's going to become just before God. Notice verse 3. If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him, one of a thousand. Really, verse 1 through 16, I've entitled The Greatness of God. Verse 1 through 16, Job is expounding the greatness of God. In verse 3 he says, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him, one of a thousand. You ever had somebody, I had somebody say years ago, when I get up to heaven, and see the man upstairs. I'm going to walk up to him and ask him some questions. Job says later in the chapter, I'll fill my mouth with arguments. You realize that when you get to heaven, you're not going to say a word. You can think up all these great thoughts and all of these great ideas and all these great questions, but the minute you stand in the presence of Him who was and is to come, the presence of the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the presence of that one in Revelation 1 who's just so bright and shining, the presence of that one that Moses up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, when he came down had to put a veil over his face because being in the presence of God made his face shine so that nobody could look at him. You imagine, can you understand that when you get to heaven, you're not going to ask any questions? You're not going to be standing on your feet, filling your mouth with arguments, saying, God, I want to know, what about the heathen that never heard? God, why did this happen? Why did that? You're not going to feel, you're not going to ask any of those things. You know what you're going to say? Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And you're going to fall down on his feet and worship him, cast your crowns, all that stuff the book of Revelation talks about. Job says, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Man fills his mouth with arguments, but the greatness of God puts man to silence. Notice verse 4, the attributes of God. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. There's a good question, isn't it? Who has hardened themselves against God and come out the better for it? Who's hardened their heart and gotten a victory over God? Christopher Hutchins, the atheist of our day that raises money going around railing against God, filling his mouth with arguments about God and defying God and denying God and blaspheming God. One of these days he's going to stand in the hands of God. And it'll be like Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And a man that has flown in the face of God all this time, he that hardeneth himself against him, who is he that has done that and has prospered? Nobody does. Maybe for a season, maybe for a little time. Voltaire was able to rail against God during his lifetime. He was able to cast in his teeth an accusation against the God of heaven. And as you know, the story is a story. And when he died, the American Bible Society bought his house and began to print Bibles right out of the house of the greatest atheist of that day. Who hath hardened himself against God and hath prospered? Notice verse 5. Job says, which removed the mountains. Notice that verse 2 through 4 is a bunch of questions. It's the perplexity about the greatness of God. Who has hardened himself against him? How should a man be just with God? The perplexity. Being in verse 5, the powers of the greatness of God, which removeth the mountains and they know him not. Or which removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger. The powers of God's great, which shaketh the earth out of her place. How many times do we pick up the newspaper and find out there's been an earthquake in Bangkok? An earthquake in Thailand. Is that where Bangkok is? That might be the same place. Yeah, okay, it is. All right, an earthquake in Malaysia, an earthquake in California, an earthquake in Iowa. You know, the Bible says in divers places. We can understand the San Andreas Fault and the coastline and all that, but earthquakes in Iowa? Who can understand? The Bible says that our God is able to take the mountains and take the earth and shake it out of its place. The pillars thereof tremble, verse number 6. He can shake the earth. Notice in verse 7, he commandeth the sun and it riseth not. He sealeth up the stars, shaking the earth, commanding the sun, sealing the stars. This is the God you and I serve. He has the power. If he wants to, he just says, son, don't come up this morning. Who's gonna argue against him? Who's gonna overrule him? Stars, don't shine tonight. What astrologer is going to have enough power with God to say, well, I'm going to make it shine after all? Notice he mentions, we're talking about the stars down in verse 9, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. All of the sun, the stars, the sky, all of it belongs to God. He's in control of it. Man sends somebody up to the moon. Man sends a satellite around Mars or Jupiter. And thinks they've accomplished so much. And yet God goes from the Alpha Draconis, He goes from the farthest areas of space and communicates with man down here on this puny little earth, and it just goes back and forth and back and forth. Somebody dies, saved, washed in the blood of Christ in this life, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they go from life on this earth to the presence of God and in that third heaven so far away, and man thinks he's big because he can see so many light years away from the earth right now. And yet God that made all of it sits out beyond it, and yet He doesn't just sit beyond it because He's present with us right here, right now. That's the greatness of that God. Notice He says in verse number 8, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. You know what the sea is to God? That ferocious, dangerous sea. That even some mariners that get out there face storms and weather that are beyond their comprehension. They make movies about it. Ships being tossed out there in the sea. And those gigantic waves that can take the largest ships that man can make and toss a ship back and forth. You know what God uses those tops of those waves for? He uses them to walk on. He uses them as stepping stones across during His earthly ministry to get from one side out to the middle to get on a boat with some disciples. Everything's under His control. He can say, peace, be still, in those dangerous waves that scared professional commercial fishermen. You know, we think sometimes about Him calming that storm. I was thinking about this sometime recently. That the storm that hit those fishermen out on the sea, they were professional fishermen. They had seen some storms in their life. And yet that one that hit that night was so bad, they feared for their lives. It had to be a pretty bad storm. And to Jesus, it was just stepping stones. Walking from one white cap to the next, out to the ship and saddling up among them and then saying, peace be still, and the whole thing becoming calm. That's the greatness of our God. Notice verse 10, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. God can do the spectacular. God can do the miraculous. God can do the amazing. There's nothing God cannot do. That's why our hope and trust is in Him. When everything else seems hopeless, when the maniac of Gadara is sitting there crying out in the tombs, naked and cutting himself with stones, and everybody else in the world's afraid of him, and they say, there's never going to be any hope for that guy out there. Jesus comes along, and the next thing they know, he's sitting there clothed and in his right mind at Jesus' feet. He can do the spectacular. He can do what everybody writes off as being hopeless or impossible. That's the greatness of our God. Notice, we talked about the perplexity, talked about the powers of His greatness. In verse 11, the perception of His greatness. Lo, He goeth by me, and I see Him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive Him not. You know, God is too great to see. I have not seen. No man has seen God at any time. You ever meet somebody that says they've seen God? You can just pretty well write them off. You can just, you know, put them in the loony bin right there. When they come away saying, yes, I had this great vision of God. No, you didn't. Because no man seen. Moses was not allowed to see God. When God put him in the cleft of the rock and walked by him, God put his hand over his face so he would not see God as he walked by. If Moses was not allowed to see God, there's no Yahoo around here in these days that God's given permission to see him. There's nobody that's measured up to Moses by an earthly standard. Yet to have God say, well, I wouldn't show myself to Moses, but I'll certainly show myself to you because after all, you're so dedicated and spiritual and holy and righteous and godly. Moses is no match for you, so I'll reveal myself. You know, the majority of people that say these things, say they've seen things like that, their life could not stand up to a scrutiny of testimony whatsoever. The majority of people say like that have a lot of dirt under their rug. And so they're in no position. If I have that much dirt under my rug and did see God, I probably wouldn't tell anybody anyways. Because they wouldn't believe me once they saw all the dirt that's under the rug. And somebody makes a statement like that and says, well, I saw God, and you see them, they're not faithful in church, they're not faithful to God, they don't know their Bible, they don't tell anybody else about salvation, and yet they're saying God chose them out to reveal Himself to them. I don't think so. But he talks about the perception of God's greatness. Verse 12, pondering His greatness. Behold, He taketh away, and who can hinder Him? Who will say unto Him, what doest thou? We don't always understand the way God works and what He does. But can the potter say to the clay, why hast thou made me thus? All right, God is the Creator. He can do what He wants to with His creation. He is our owner. He can do what He wants to in His ownership of us. Remember the parable the Lord told about the guy that was hiring laborers to go out into the field? He hired some in the morning, hired some at noon, hired some in the evening, sent them out. When they all came in, they all got the same amount of money. They all got a penny. And the ones that were hired in the morning said, wait a minute, we've been out there all day toiling in the sun. These guys came out the last hour, and yet you're paying them what you're paying. What was his answer? Isn't it up to me to do with what is mine? And that's the right answer. It's up to him what he pays them. It's not up to those people. You don't want to work? Don't work tomorrow. Go collect welfare. Be a couch potato. Don't go out and work for your penny. Complain because you didn't get enough. There's a sermon that will preach in our day. But he said, when it was mine, isn't it mine to give? Is it mine to do with as I want to? Same thing that was said of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. When they came and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet and said, we sold our land and here's all the money for it. Well, it wasn't all the money. It might have been 80% of the money. It might have been 90% of the money. But they said, and it didn't matter how much, it might have been 10%. They might have gave 10% of the money and kept the other 90. And the apostles wouldn't have cared. The problem was they said, this is all the money. That was the problem. Not what they gave, but what they claimed they were giving. And Peter said to them, when it was in your possession, wasn't it yours to do with what you wanted to? And so God, who can say to him, behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? Verse 13. The punishment of his greatness. If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. Yes, in our day, the wicked seem to prosper. Yes, in our day, the ungodly live in, what do you call it, Neverland? Okay. They can live in Neverland and have the zoo and have the circus rides and have the mansion and have the millions. But God has an accounting of all things. And there's nothing wrong with having all that stuff. If God blesses you with that stuff, God bless, use it. But if it's coming as the fruit of wickedness, you'll have to give an account for it. You have to give an answer for it. If God not withdraw his anger and the proud helpers do stoop under him, how much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Job shows his pessimism as far as God's greatness is concerned. He says, how much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with? What am I going to say? Job says here, what am I going to say before God? If God is so great, and he is, and nobody can argue with him, which they can't, what am I going to say? He says in verse number 15, whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make my supplication to my judge. All right, Job again prophetically is telling us, when you can't get by with answering to God, there is a mediator. There is an intercessor. And it's not Mary. It's Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. All right, he's the only one that can come between. Verse 16, if I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. Job realizing the greatness of God, saying, how in the world do I even communicate with him? How do I call upon him? Because even if he answers me, I wouldn't believe that God in all his greatness would take time to talk to puny little me. Job, and again, remember, Job is saying some right things, but he's saying it under the agony of his suffering.
He's not saying what he would have said in his normal mind, but under the intense agony of his suffering, Job is saying, you know, if God were to talk to me and if I were able to talk to him, who am I that I would talk to him? I need somebody else to stand in my place. And though prophetically we understand it, we still see his pessimism and his attitude that you know, I'm just a kind of his fatalism. I'm just a pawn here and there's nothing I could do. And he'll go on to say that. I forget where it is later in the chapter. We didn't get time to get there. But he'll talk about the wicked and the righteous and God treating them all the same. And again, Job speaking out of his suffering and out of his agony. But we've seen in the first 16 verses the greatness of God. We'll continue on with verse 17 next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word and how alive and powerful it is. And Father, you've told us in Hebrews 4:12, it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we acknowledge that. Many times the reason we avoid the Bible is because of its power and greatness. And Lord, we just pray you'd help us not only to be readers and hearers of your word, but doers of your word. Bless our morning service, those that come in to join us. We pray for your presence among us. Father, we pray for you working in each and every heart. We deliver this time unto you. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've got about 12 minutes before we begin our morning service. Ken. Koronik. I tried to think, tried to look him up on YouTube last night. I couldn't find him anywhere. He's in Corona. West of L.A.
Right.
I hope he's up closer to where Chris was.
I'm not real sure where Corona is. My son is.
Yeah.
What did you say? What? Ken Bates?
Ken Bates, yeah.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you doing? How are you doing?
Been to meet you.
Paul Brown.
What is it?
Paul Brown.
Paul Brown.
Glad to have you guys here.
You from Cambridge?
Passing through.
Because
the New York one, that was a little full.
I'm going to shoot, but I said, I know.
But I think, you know, I think it's more important. I don't think it's
you doing?
Good, good. Glad to hear that. That's part of that one.
7 years before I was last. My dad graduated from college.
Good morning, everyone. Take your hymnals. Turn with me to hymn number 288. Hymn number 288. Stand with me this morning, please.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured.